Pastor, it is good to have you back.
Well, thank you. I will not give you my back. All right, let's study. It's good to be back here. I'm not completely restored. I had a bad cold during my time in California. And my sister and so she took pretty good care of me, and she has quite the many. She likes fruit plants, so she has oranges and limes, and she had all those type of juices that we generally drink in Haiti directly from the fruit. And so she took pretty good care of me. And it was a good time. Thank you for your prayers. And I'm sorry I wasn't there last Sunday. And thank you, Brother Gary Carlson, for speaking, substituting for me. He was supposed to fill in on Wednesday, and the weather caused the service to be canceled. And so I said, well, why don't you do that on Sunday evening? And I was able to watch you guys. And I don't want to hear any comments about the time at which the service ended on Sunday morning. And that's what happened when you push only the introduction of your sermon, you know. Sunday morning, I watch. I said, is he done? I said, man, I'm going to hear about this. I look at the time. Okay. So this evening, please turn to Psalm 19. It seems that we're going to be in that psalm for a few more weeks. We are returning to that psalm this evening. And this psalm is contemplative in nature. Sorry for the timbre of my voice. The psalmist is bragging about God's revelation of himself. And he presents that revelation in three spheres: in nature, in scripture, and in nurture. We have studied verses 1 through 6, where God, according to the psalmist, has gloriously revealed himself for us to, in nature, for us to perceive. So we can perceive the God's revelation in nature. And in verses 7 to 10, that revelation is preceptive instead of simply perceptive. That means God is prescribing things in Scripture. He's not just letting you decide whatever you want. He's telling you, this is the way it is. But what is the purpose of all that? That's what we see in verses 11 to 16, is for the nurturing of human being. You will find the psalmist saying that this thing is good stuff. It's pretty potent stuff, Scripture. This is the kind of thing it does to you, and it's good. It's very valuable. He says it's very profitable in verse 11. It's purifying in verse 12. It's protective in verse 13, and in verse 14, it makes you presentable to God. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you need if you are going to appear before God. You need to be conformed to that. And if you are conformed to Scripture, you are no problem, nothing to worry about. So we covered verses 1 to 6 in the study we conducted on Wednesday, the 26th, 2 weeks ago. And we had the theme, the revelation of God is gloriously perceptive in nature, in those verses. And we drew six practical lessons from each of the segments to show you the characteristic of what God's spatial in space natural revelation is. So we saw, first of all, that when you perceive God in nature, you understand that spatial revelation is gloriously intentional. Look at verse 1. It says, the heaven
declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God has purposefully, intentionally designed the universe to do one job, to show what he is like, his weight, his gravitas. When you look at nature, you are studying science, you are studying biology, you are doing education. That's what you have to get to. That's the point of it, all of that, the gravitas of God. This verse 2 is telling us that that revelation that is intentional is also iterative. It's repetitive. It says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So the movable parts of nature, they follow a repetitive cycle, like day and night, repeating themselves in that 24-hour cycle. So there is not one point of existence in time or in space where there is a void in the intentional message. It's always there. Whatever time you go, 1 o'clock in the morning or at 12:30 in the afternoon, the nature is doing the same job, bragging about God's gravitas. And verse 3 tells us that that revelation is intelligible. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God has made the universe that every human being anywhere can understand, can capture, can see clearly what he is like. It's not like a language where you need someone to translate for you, or it is something, you know, written somewhere, you say, oh, I don't know how to read. So wherever you are, anybody at any age, whatever level of education, whatever you are doing, God has made this universe that you can capture what he is like. Verse 4 tells us a fourth thing about the God's revelation in nature. It says that it is gloriously inclusive. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sons. That means that just as a surveyor can measure a piece of property to say, this is what is yours, the whole earth is measured that there is not one piece, the whole universe, that there is not one piece that is not doing that job. Everybody is on that assembly line. Every part of the universe is doing that one job, showing what God is like. And verse 5 tells us that they are not lazy in doing that job. It's very intense, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Just like the young man who gets up in the morning with all the adrenaline and he's ready to pounce on what he has to do. Just like the sun, you see the run, the sun is going up the hill, and then goes down at the other end. But very intense. You will never see the sun backtrack as it's going up the hill. It's intensively doing its work. So nature does not slack in presenting to us what God is like. And let me tell you, there is no way you can hide from it, verse 6. It's incisive. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's why you are in a solar system. It penetrates everywhere. Every part of the functioning of this universe needs the sun to grow, and the cycle of the seasons. So what this verse is telling us that there is nobody who can say, oh, I didn't see it. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 is going to tell you everybody is without excuse. If you were to say, I didn't catch it, there is no way you can hide from this. That's God's revelation of himself in nature. While God's revelation of himself in nature may be intentional, iterative, intelligible, inclusive, intense, and incisive. As spectacular as this is in its own right. And every politician would be happy to have that. It only tells people what God is like. If you want to know who God really is, you need more. As spectacular as special revelation or God's revelation of himself in nature may be, it's there only to impress us with God-likeness, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, not with godness or divinity. God's revelation of himself in nature does not specifically tell people who God is or what God wants or who God says these people are. It doesn't specifically tell people what God expects of them. He doesn't tell them what God has planned for them. He doesn't specifically dictate to people what God will do in the future or how God wants them to behave and what God wants them to believe. So as impressive as God's revelation of himself, as glorious as it is only perceptive, it's not preceptive. None of the specifics can be retrieved accurately from nature. So when you hear people telling you, because I have an education, I know better than God. Because I have money, I know better than God. Because I have such and such family name. Oh, because I have such and such ancestry. Oh, because I have such and such position. You know what the Bible calls those people? Fools. They are the stupidest and the dumbest people on the face of the earth who say that there is no God and that they are sufficient. So as spectacular as this is, we need more than perceptive revelation. We need preceptive revelation where God specifically tells you it's A, it's B, it's C. Because you cannot fathom it on your own. And so because of God's revelation of himself in nature, history, and human beings, like human intelligence and conscience or human awareness, because of that kind of revelation in nature, human beings can have God-like laws. You can have a country like the United States, where you have good laws that make sense. I mean, that was maybe not in the last few decades, but there used to be a time when we had laws that made sense. Okay. So you can have people who are not saved, and they have some very good Proverbs-like practices. In fact, in Romans, Paul is going to argue when the person who does not have the preceptive parts of God's law does, according from his own conscience, the things that you would expect to find in the preceptive part of the law, he's proving to them. That's a proof that God's perceptive revelation works. Because God's perceptive revelation is there to guide these people toward God. This is how much you can capture. It's not sufficient, but look at how much you can capture from God's revelation in nature. So definitely you are without excuse. Because it's there to tell you, I have a want for more, but I cannot get it just by nature. And that's why the psalmist goes and says, if you really want to know who God is and what he really wants, you need to seek him and he will let himself be found. And that's why those verses 7 to 10 stand there. And let me read them for you as you follow in your passage. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous are they altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, friend, these verses bring us to the second segment of Psalm 19. And today we will have time only to introduce that segment. We will not even start to expound on it. And there are many points we need to understand about this segment before we study the verses. And God willing, next Wednesday, I will study verse 7, and then we'll study verse 9 and 10 together. Verse 8 will be one study. And the content of these four verses lead us to this guiding theme. The revelation of God is greatly perceptive in Scripture. In nature, human beings can perceive what God is like. That perception is binding upon human beings, but only to the extent that God expects human beings to seek Him because of what they have perceived. They have perceived what He is like, and that should instill for them to say, who is He indeed? And to know who He is, you have to go to what He has said of Himself. So nobody can present a valid excuse that they did not try to seek God because they did not know. Romans 1:20 is telling us that human beings, by looking at nature, every single one of them, is without excuse if they don't turn to God. If they do contrary to what God is like, and they elevate things of nature, they do things that are unnatural. They go where men have passion toward men and women toward women, and they do those. God says those things are unnatural. They are not even things where you say, I prescribe. If that is how you turn when you look at nature, let me tell you, when the judgment comes, there is not one excuse you can present. You were doing things against even nature upon which you were saying that you relied on. So God has set nature to speak to every human being, regardless where they are, whether they are educated or not, regardless the audible language they speak, they can understand the message. It is a message that is intentional, iterative, intelligible, inclusive, intense, and insensitive, inescapable. God has set this nature to impress His majesty upon human beings. And nobody can escape it. But everybody has the capacity, however, to reject it. And that's where Satan works hard to deceive people, just as he deceived Eve. And in what context was the conversation? It was in the natural revelation setting. The garden and fruits, things that God has created. And Satan worked reverse to say, you see this? You can do whatever you want with it. And he used that to deny the prescriptive revelation of God, who said, thou shalt not do that. And since then, that's what human beings said do. They use the natural things in those three categories of what they can do with it, what they can be with it and what they can have with it. Thoughts of the flesh. Those three things that happen in John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So while God's revelation of himself in nature is sufficient to condemn human beings, it is only by God's revelation of himself in Scripture that human beings can come to a restored soul. Natural or spatial revelation is sufficient for condemnation. Only specific or spatial revelation can bring conversion. There is nobody who can be saved by looking at trees. You can feel what God is like, but you will not have a plan of salvation there. And what you see in nature is sufficient to condemn you, but not to convert you. And in these verses that we have here, the psalmist brags about the wonderful distinctives, the wonderful qualifications, and the wonderful effects of God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And before we delve into these verses, which we'll begin to do next week, we have a few points to notice to you, and there are four of them that I want to present to you tonight. The first one is segmentation when we look at those verses. If you are reading commentaries in this psalm, you might find some that separate the psalm in two segments. This finger needs to cross, too. I'm trying to say, and this one doesn't want to obey. You are without excuse, buddy. Two. They will separate then from verse 1 to 6 about natural revelation, and then verses 7 to 14. But most commentaries will tell you that there are four segments. The only problem with sometimes is they do not know where that second segment ends. You will find some who will end it at verse 9, some will end it at verse 10, and some will end it at verse 11. And therefore, the third segment will begin with the subsequent part. So why am I spending this here? You can see that when I gave you the outline of the psalm earlier, I ended at verse 10, and I would explain why. So why do they try, they cannot know where to end that segment? Two things, two reasons. One is the content, and the second one is the form. Now, if you look at the content of verses 7 to 9, you will find that those verses are constructed the same manner. You have a name for Scripture, you have an adjective that qualifies it, and then you have an effect. This is what it does for you, or positively to you. So it's tempting to... it's obvious if you are looking at that content. Well, segments, verses 7 to 9, end there. But the conflict arises because the way the psalmist sets it, that's not where he ends the paragraph. There is a discussion, however, to decide whether the paragraph ends with verse 10 or with verse 11. In my New King James, they ended with verse 11. Many scholars would think that it ends at verse 10, especially when you have verse 11 begins with moreover, showing that seemingly the psalmist is changing the subject. And let me tell you something additional. You also notice that I ended at verse 10, so I split it in two. Okay, I made a compromise. So why did I end the segment there at verse 10? Well, when you look at verse 10, when you say more to be desired, it's that the psalmist is making a comment on what he had just said in verse 9. So he intends to have those together. So really, we have three main thoughts the psalmist is saying in that segment. Verse 7 is the first thought. Verse 8 is the second one. And verses 9 and 10 is the third thought. So what you have, he's saying that Scripture impacts you through covenant in verse 7, through correction in verse 9, and to the convention of practice in verses to a correction in verse 8 and convention of practice in verses 9 and 10. Those are the things that will develop in the next lessons. So when you look at that psalm, it's more, both for the form and the content, it's more natural to separate it in three segments, verses 1 to 6, and then two segments of four verses each, 7 to 9, 11 to 14. And as we develop that, you will see it fits practically. Now, you say, well, you didn't need to spend all that time telling us those things. I just want to be honest with you. What is the second part, the point that we need to consider as we approach those four verses, is the form. I have just stated it as I just explained the segmentation of the psalm, but let me repeat it again. You see clearly, you look at the poetic cadence of the verses, you see that there are six distinctive names for God's revelation in them. You see that right at the beginning? You have two in verse 7, the law, the testimony. You have two more in verse 8, statutes and commandment. You have two more in verse 9, fear and judgment. So you have six synonymous names for God's judgment. You also have six qualifiers. You have perfect and true in verse 7. You have two more in verse 8, right? And pure. And you have two more in verse 9, clean and true. And you also have six effects, beneficial effects from Scripture. It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever. And they are altogether righteous. And then in verse 10, he makes a comment, so said, man, this is good stuff. that's pretty much what he's saying. I mean, he's saying that this is more desirable than what human beings will desire the most, like gold. And he says, not only that, it is more palatable than the tastiest things that you can taste, honey. I mean, this is good stuff. That's what he's saying. I mean, he's looking at this. He said, I'm telling you, Scripture is good stuff. You cannot find anything better. And then he goes to the third segment after that. So the third thing that we want to point out is the prescriptive intent of those verses. The way that is written, the psalmist intended to tell you this is good stuff, but this is not some stuff that you can ignore or reject. This is what the doctor has ordered. Human beings perceive God-likeness in nature, but in Scripture, God prescribes who He is. And human beings don't have the latitude to change it, or to modify it, or to reject it, or to go under it or above it. This word, all the qualifications are going to tell you, this is not something you can live without. Because what you need as a human being, that's why you can find it. There is nothing that's going to restore your soul other than what Scripture tells you is going to restore your soul. You are not going to find something else. This is perfect. It's complete. I mean, it has everything that you need in it. This is what the doctor ordered. This is what God prescribes. There is no second opinion. When you come to this, there is nothing before it. There is nothing like it. There is nothing else that exists. That's what the psalmist is telling you. With all those things, he's piling up those qualifiers. And then when he completes at the end, he says, nah, this is good stuff. It is for you to know that man shall not live by natural revelation alone, by bread alone. But what God intends for men to live by is by what comes from God's mouth. Scripture. That is the ultimate. The totality of human being, what a human being needs but cannot attain, God prescribes here. It is precept upon precept. That is why we theme this segment, the revelation of God is greatly preceptive in Scripture. And brothers, those of us who have known the sweetness of it all, when we meditate that Scripture and then it soothes our soul, we should never come to a point to take it for granted or to think that we have had enough. Or to think that we have enough experience that we can, hey, well, this is how God really meant to say that. I have enough education or knowledge. I think I can find a way to, yeah. My brothers, don't you dare let Satan lead you that way. This is precept upon precept. And that's what the psalmist is telling us when he's qualifying the word of God and said, this is what it is. It's pretty potent stuff. And this is what it does. It solves the problems. It meets the needs. And to corroborate this, we have this fourth and last aspect, that point that we have to see in this scripture. It is the way that God has identified himself in those verses that the psalmist has used. In verses 1 to 6, the Hebrew word used for the name of God is the word El, or you know the plural Elohim. This is talking about majesty, what God is like. That's the expression, the name that is used by Moses in the narrative of creation. Natural, right? The universe. He says that in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But when Moses starts giving the law, guess what name he used? Yahweh, Jehovah. So when God is being prescriptive, he says to Moses right at the beginning, in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, well, you had heard about me. But let me tell you, when Moses said, who are you? He says, Yahweh. And that's how you are going to introduce me to the people of Israel in when you go there. Tell them what Yahweh has done? No. Yahweh has said. And the King James or the New King James uses, you see the word Lord, it's all capital. And you know that when the King James uses all capital, it means it's the word Yahweh that's there. So that is potent stuff. But the person who is giving it is not kidding. He is presenting himself at the highest he can present himself when he is speaking this. This is not a what I am like I want you to see. This is Yahweh. You may not have heard of me by that name before since you know the Elohim in nature. But now I want you to graduate to the potent stuff. What, who I am really like. And it is interesting. You want, and I'll close with this passage. In Exodus chapter 6, I want you please to turn there as I read those verses to conclude today. And this is a pretty intriguing thing to show you how important it is when God is dictating what people should do and he introduces himself as Yahweh. reread this in that verse. He says, then the Lord, that's when, you see this? God said to Moses, I called you, you go tell those people. Moses said, you can send whomever you want. Okay? It's Elohim, appearing and all those things. You can send whomever you want. And God said, who made your mouth? It's still Elohim, I cannot speak. And God said, okay, let me tell you something. Now, this is Jehovah speaking here. And listen to how he's talking to them, comparing his conversation with Moses, what he's going to tell these people, and what had happened even with the patriarch. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. Stop this nonsense now. This is not Elohim that you can perceive here now. And he goes back to the patriarch. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I didn't even have to come to that level with them. It is not that the patriarch did not know the name Jehovah, because it is used in conversation. And God is saying to Moses, I didn't have to talk to them with that voice. I didn't have to tell them, do you know who I am? And he's telling Moses now, let me tell you, no gimmicks, no game. I am Jehovah. And what I'm saying is not for you to give me your opinion back. What I said is prescriptive. And it is after that that Moses stopped whining, complaining, and responding. And my brethren, I'm telling you, when you are approaching this, you are getting into places where even angels tiptoed around. This is not your body. I see people doing church and treating God's word as an other social event they are with. You should tremble with fear when you approach this. So when I am preparing to speak to you, I have enough experience to Bible translation and teaching and studies and degrees that I could stand here with you and tell you all kinds of things and you would have not known whether I studied or not. But I'm not here for you. These are the words of Jehovah. We don't play with that. This is Jehovah speaking. And when you accept it, let me tell you, you are like the psalmist. This is good stuff. But when you reject it, there is not one place in this universe you can hide from the fury of Jehovah. And that is why in the book of Hebrews, that the author said, I'm telling you, it's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. To be like Esau and to fall under the hand of the living God. Don't try it. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, if anyone, even an angel, were to come and tweak what is in this book, curse upon that angel, curse upon that person. Even if I were to dare one day to depart from this, not receive me in your assembly.
This is Jehovah prescribing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And it's a good thing. It's good stuff. When we look at the good things that it does for us, we pray, Father, as we study this psalm, that it will deepen our appreciation for the word of God. We'll approach it with reverence, but we'll also approach it as needy people who cannot have enough and will never want it to be diluted one way or another. Help me, Lord, to always give the word of God to the people of God. Help me to always rightly divide the word of truth. For your honor and your glory, does your servant humbly pray through Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen.